the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. No, there is not a wedding in the church service today. You might have thought so by the words of the hymn. Okay, where's the couple? Where are the two making the vows? Where are the altar where faithfulness abounds and these two are coming? Well, I just thought it'd be a good thing for you married folks to think about that as you sing the song together. Did it help? Maybe take it home and read it together as a couple. Weddings are joyful. Everybody loves a wedding. The flowers, the beautiful bride. The groom always gets left out on that. Have you noticed that? The beautiful bride. The wedding cake with raspberry filling, hopefully. The free banquet at the end. The toast with a good wine. Today, no wedding. But hopefully as we gather here, there's the joy of the wedding, the outpouring of the wine of God's abundant blessing and the union of the two, Jesus himself, the groom, and we, the church, the bride. Today, we do get to see Jesus at a wedding taking place in Cana of Galilee. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there with her son and alongside his new disciples. Of all the places that Jesus could have chosen to do his miracle, why here? He chose a simple, small town, but it wasn't just any old town. It's Cana in the backwoods of Galilee up north, the hinterlands. The backward folks live there, the rural, uneducated folks, the land filled with half-breed Israelites and religious heretics. And yet it's, as we heard earlier from Isaiah, the people who walk in darkness have seen a bright light. For those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's here, encircled by Gentiles in the Galilee of the nations, where Jesus first shows his glory at Cana in Galilee. It's a perfect setup. The location, the timing, the event, and what better event for a miracle than a wedding? In the old covenant with Israel, God often referred to his relationship with his people as a bride and groom. It was a common metaphor. If George was here, he'd let you know that. It's his favorite analogy. We are the bride of Christ. We hear from the prophet Isaiah again today, "For just as a young man marries a maiden, so your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you, his bride." But during the wedding at Cana, there, where Jesus is a guest, impending disaster awaits. The wine for the celebration would soon be running out. The party would have to end prematurely. Can you imagine? Glad you guys all came. But even worse than saying, "Yeah, we only have enough food for half of you," the wine was out. Cancel the DJ. The party after the dinner, cancel it. You know what it's like. Everybody comes for the dinner, but it's time. Like, if you're old like me, it's time to head for home. The young people are going to stay and party. But now it's saying even to the young folks, "Yeah, the wine's gone. You may as well just go home. Leave your gift at the back table, though, please. Make sure it's joyous for us." Back then, this is more than just a social gaffe. It was a looming embarrassment. No wine, the celebration ended. What did it say about the marriage itself? Good grief. The wine ran out, and yet the feast was still expected to continue. Maybe an unexpected number of guests showed up at the last minute. Maybe Jesus, inviting all those disciples, made up too many, and they are the ones who tapped it dry. We don't know. But Mary gets involved. She tells her son, "Jesus, they have no wine." Now, if you have a mother around, you know what it's like when mom says, "We got a problem here, son." And the implication is, fix it. Especially if your son is the Son of God. You know, you should be able to pull a little bit of weight at this point, right? Do something. Jesus responds in what seems kind of a snippy way, doesn't it? What's that to us, woman? Strange way for Jesus to speak to his mother. To our ears, it would seem downright rude. My mom would have let me know a thing or two if I'd have said, "What's that to do with me, Mom?" She said, "Oh, you want to have this conversation? I brought you in this world?" No. Perhaps woman is a title of respect and dignity. Formal, we don't often hear it that way. One more time, Jesus would speak this way. Do you know where? There at the cross, we'd hear him once again as he places him in the care of John. "Woman, behold your son." Jesus tells Mary, "My hour has not yet come." And that's more than just saying, "Hey, I'm kind of busy. Leave me alone right now." His hour would be an hour of greater glory. He says that hour would be the hour of his death, the glory when he fulfills the purpose for which he came, the time when he would buy back or purchase the forgiveness for his bride, the church, when he would cover the sins of all the people. There, the reason he came. He would come to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and in dying, there is where he takes care of all the problems, all the shortcomings, and all things end well. Each miracle that Jesus does tells us about him and what he has come to do. They aren't just little snippets. John likes to say at the end of the text, "This is the first of the signs," meaning it points to a greater reality. You may just see, okay, he turned water into wine, but no, this proclaims the greatness of Jesus. He turns water into wine. Any of you able to do that? Now, we like to say it's a miracle, pretty impressive. I always think, really? Not quite as impressive as like raising people from the dead, giving eyesight. These are the big ones in my book. Raising the man with his pallet and saying, "Go walk home now." Now, that stuff's impressive. Water into wine? Well, perhaps we've got to step back and again ask, what wine is the symbol of? The symbol of celebration, the symbol of abundance, the symbol of God's provision, the symbol of celebration where there is sadness in this world. Jesus comes to bring joy and celebration as he washes away the sins of his people and unites himself with her. Mary, in the process, seems to be pretty confident. "Oh, I know my son. He'll do something." I don't know how. Maybe he gave her a signal, winked at her a little bit as he said something. But what's her response? "Do whatever he tells you to do." Those are the last words of Mary recorded in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? Do whatever he tells you to do. And I'd say even today that's pretty good advice from her. Do whatever he tells you. For example, I might think, what are some things that he told us that we should maybe listen to? "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. This is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Those are important words, don't you think? "In my Father's home are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go, I go to prepare a place for you. Trust in me." Are those important words? Take them to heart. Whatever he tells you, put your faith in him, trust in him, hope in him. There are 6 stone jars at the wedding feast that contain water for the rite of purification. When full, think about 180 gallons or so of hand-washing water prescribed by God's law. Fill the jars, not halfway, fill them all the way to the top, up to the brim, overflowing. Like the jars that would be filled with water, Jesus comes to fulfill all the law and the prophets, to do all that is necessary, to fill them to the brim with his life as the living bread which comes down from heaven. He comes to replace the burden of the law, the burden of our shortcomings, and provide the abundance and provision in his own blood. "Draw some out, take it to the master of the feast." Jesus says nothing else, doesn't take any further action. Like in the Old Testament, he doesn't wave his hands around and say, draw some attention to me, hocus pocus. No, he doesn't do any of that. His word speaks, and it is so. Whatever he says, it all rests on Jesus, and the washing water instantly becomes wedding wine, we're told. Not wine flavored water, not grape juice. No, this is wine, and not only wine, it's the best wine. It's the premium stuff. The man in charge stammers, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, in polite words, that's saying, when people have had maybe a little too much so they don't know the difference between the two, then you bring the bad stuff out. No. Here's the clincher. You have kept the good wine till now. The best wine comes last. And the steward was right. God has kept the best for last, pouring out the vintage at the very end. Everything in this event points to the moment of Jesus' glory, to the when he pours out his son's life on the cross, calling that woman, woman. God's vintage wine, Jesus himself poured out for the life of the world in his death. A water pours out from his side and fills the baptismal font with washing water, which washes away all your sins, gives you a clear conscience before God. The blood that pours from his side fills the communion chalice with wine from heaven, the medicine of immortality. We hear in John, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The changing of hand-washing water to wedding wine reveals that someone greater than Moses is here. He's finally arrived, the promised one. The law of Moses, the six stone jars with washing water, cannot bring joy at the wedding feast. They can give you clean hands, I suppose. But pure and joyful hearts? The law can't save us. Following all the rules, following all the rituals, no matter how much you try to fill up to the brim, isn't going to cut it. Commandment keeping can't bring a life of joy any more than 180 gallons of bath water can gladden the heart. The feast has gone dry, and all you're left with is water, the law. Without the gospel, what does the law do to us? Leaves us dry, joyless, overcome with a list of do's and don'ts. Now, does that mean the law is bad? No, it's not. But it can only wash your hands at best. The law can only tell you what pleases God, but then it leaves you high and dry, powerless to actually do it. The law can't purify the heart of a sinner, and therein lies the problem for us. Perhaps you've experienced it. You read the Ten Commandments, or maybe you've heard a sermon. Yes, I'm going to straighten out that part of my life. I dedicate myself to it. I'm going to fill myself to the brim with obedience. And at first, you may be pretty strong about it. You go for a day or two, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days. What do they say? Most New Year's resolutions last how long? A couple weeks. I think it was 10 days is usually where they fall off. That's about how miserable we are. We get to the point where we realize, what's the point in trying? Give me another donut. As promising as it may feel when you first read it, it's only going to leave you weary and frustrated. You might even find yourself getting angry and judgmental when some guy comes in and says, I'm on week 4 of my New Year's resolution. And you go, oh, be quiet as you nibble your donut. The law, with all of its measurements and condemnations, can suck the joy right out of life, can't it? Your life becomes like a wedding feast that's gone dry. No celebration. Some might expect in this text that Jesus would say, well, good, I think you've all had enough to drink anyway. Water, time for some grape juice. No more drinking for you. It's like saying, shape up, people. Keep the commandments better. There'll be no celebration. Work harder. Be all that you can be. Oh my goodness, what am I supposed to do? It's not what Jesus does, is it? Instead, he surprises us and fills the law with himself and pours out the grace of the glorious celebration for the wedding feast. He fills up the law of Moses with something greater than Moses, his own perfect, sinless life. And then he draws out something incredible. Not more rules to follow, but joy-filled wine. The vintage wine of his blood given and shed for you. God has saved the best for last. At Cana in Galilee, on the cross, and even here today at the supper, Jesus reveals his glory for you, that by his death he has paid for all your sin, all your law-breaking, all your shortcomings, all your weariness. And he has not forsaken you or left you desolate, but calls you his bride. And the wedding will continue, and you shall rejoice. He's here to feed you with his body, to gladden your hearts with his very blood for the forgiveness of your sins, to bring eternal joy that is overflowing and unending so that you might believe and live in him. He vows faithfulness to you to the very end. We've all been to a wedding, except for the kids. They told me they haven't. But what's the moment you wait for at the wedding? What's the joyous moment? Usually it goes something like this. Okay, turn around. And they turn around and they look at you. And the pastor says, I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. You fill in the blank. Now, do you remember that day? You were changed. Your past was gone. Identity changed. It's a hopeful moment, isn't it? As you walk down the aisle to the celebration and your mind says, oh man, where are we going to go from here? Hopefully the honeymoon to Hawaii. But your life is different. Joy overwhelms. On the great day of the resurrection, we'll hear those wonderful words ourselves. The marriage fulfillment that we enjoy by faith today, all the sorrows and shortcomings of this world gone and in the past, and Jesus the groom will call us to the banqueting table. The banner over us is love. Come, rejoice. The banquet is prepared, and the joy, the wine, will it ever run out? Not this time. Never. In Jesus' name, amen.